Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter, first epistle of Peter, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this great book of the Bible. We're in chapter 5, and today we want to look at verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, reading from God's holy word. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Dearly Father, this is your holy word, authored by your Holy Spirit and holy men of God as they were moved or carried along by that Spirit. It is truth and nothing but the truth. Your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Guide us into this truth today. Convict us of it. May it be a living truth in each one of us, Heavenly Father, who name the name of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we just had the Sunshine Festival in Willmar. I drove by it many times, and I don't know how many people were there this week. In the past, they've had 20-some thousand people there. I don't know if the heat diminish that number or not. But I hear the noise. I hear the noise when I go to bed at night, and I live several miles away. And I wonder, as I look at punk hairdos and colored hair, tattoos all over their bodies, which symbolizes paganism, I wonder how many of them truly understand the gospel. How many of them truly know Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings? How many of them know how to do worship? How many of them worship God in spirit and in truth? And my mind is just flooded with questions like that as I pray for them. The time was just after the war, World War II. Martin Lloyd-Jones was pastoring at Westminster Chapel in London, England. He had been there from 1938, and he would be there through 1968, 30 years of ministry there at Westminster Chapel. Twice during World War II, the chapel had been bombed, Nazi bombs, and had suffered damage, and they had tried to keep services going and worship going. What is interesting is what happened after the war. What happened after the war is the chapel was filled with vets, soldiers, nurses, international students, and especially what is intriguing to me was scores and scores of young people. Young people who were enthusiastic about God's Word, that wanted to know God, they wanted to know His Word. They were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They were hungering, passionate about knowing God's word, what scripture means. What happened was out of that is Martin Lloyd-Jones in the hall, a hall of Westminster Chapel, started a Friday night service in 1952. And it was on practical issues of Christian life. And what happened as a result of that, it continued to grow and grow in numbers, and doctrinal questions came up, as J. Gresham Machen say, what is doctrine? What the Bible teaches. Or somebody says key Bible truths. So these doctrinal truths came up. So what Martin Lloyd-Jones did from 1952 to 55 is it ended up not just practical issues of faith, it went into doctrinal issues. One doctrinal issue after another every Friday night. And the crowds grew and they transferred into the main chapel, the main worship center that seated thousands of people. And out of that, after 1955, grew then Martin Lloyd-Jones' series on Romans that he continued through chapter 14 until he retired in 1968. He did that every Friday night. What is intriguing out of that, too, is on his sermons changed on the Lord's Day at Westminster Chapel. From then on, there was much more doctrinal teaching in his sermons than had been there before. But again, what intrigues me about it all is the scores and scores of young people that were there hungering and thirsting after God's truth. And I asked questions again. Have the youth changed today? Are they different than their forefathers? Has their spiritual condition before God changed since the 1940s and the 1950s? Must they be entertained to keep the youth in church? You've heard over this pulpit before. Why is it that 60 to 80% of the youth that grow up in the church after they finish high school leave the church and never return? And with that glaring fact in front of us, does that substantiate the continuation of the church growth movement, which began in the 1970s as the way to conduct church? Does that mitigate at all that we need an emergent church today, or an emerging church now, as they call themselves? Is that what is needed? Must church meetings be contemporary to reach the youth? I'll never forget my evangelism professor at Bethel Seminary. 28 years he was a pastor out of a large church in Portland, Oregon. And when I asked him about the contemporary worship scene and everything, he smiled at me. And being in his 60s and looked at me and he said, "Contemporary. Ron, con to come alongside, temporous of short duration." There isn't a one of us who haven't been contemporary at one time in our life or another. I'll never forget an advertisement I heard on WCCO radio a couple of years ago. A big contemporary church growth thing in the cities had an advertisement on WCCO, and they just were so proud. "We're contemporary, and we have drums." Drums? That makes you contemporary? That's been going on for centuries. What's contemporary about that? Run that before God. Huh? That's real original. "I attend this church because we have drums." Now, there's real spiritual discernment to me. A real summary statement of 21st century America. There's a real ticket to glory. And I hope by God's Spirit you concur with my sarcasm. Question: must God send another world war on American soil for people, including youth, to get serious about God and the spiritual state of their soul? As John MacArthur has said, "I haven't prayed for persecution of the church in America yet, but. Friends, what must occur in America, and more particularly in our local church communities here, for revival and reformation to occur? As Francis Schaeffer said, the root of revival and reformation is the same: restore. Revival, you restore a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And reformation, a return to Bible doctrine and teaching. You know what the answer to all of my questions are? As usual, found in God's Word. And many of them are answered in our text today. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Peter was writing to persecuted saints. Persecuted saints. Remember that persecution. It was in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Modern-day Turkey, 300,000 square miles. Under the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor. And the emperor was Nero, from 54 to 68 AD, the worst of the worst. And the persecution was not systematic. It was not organized throughout that region. It was sporadic. It was intermittent. Sometimes it was physical abuse. Sometimes it was verbal abuse. Sometimes it meant death. Sometimes it meant loss of job, loss of home. But the uncertainty hung over all the believers there from day to day. That kind of uncertainty that at any moment things could change very drastically. And this brought tremendous strain on the believers. It severely tried their faith. Should they stay this course? Should they continue to swim against the stream? Remember, you've heard this pastor say many times, Thomas Watson says, "Living fish swim against the stream." Or should they go the way of the world? Should they just go with the flow and have relative temporal security? I think of the pressures on youth today. To me, it is unbelievable. I grew up on a farm south of Wilmer. Man, that was a good life. Man, I didn't have all these pressures that youth have today. I did my field work and fed the animals and all that. I just thoroughly enjoyed it. I thank God so much for that. Pressure. Hudson Taylor says, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What matters is where the pressure lies, whether it drives you from God or brings you closer to his heart. And the pressures on youth today, peer pressures, the cacophony of voices that are out there. Go here, do this, do that. Listen to this, wear this. You must do this. And I think of Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 to 26. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it, and you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. What does a man profit of it? He should lose the whole world and save his own soul. What should he give in exchange for your soul? My prayer for us is that we'd be people of the word. Isaiah 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no truth in them. Truth. That's our means of sanctification. That's our means of growing in Christ-likeness and that. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Truth, what is it? R.C. Sproul says it's reality as revealed by God. Perceived by God. Or as John MacArthur says, it's the self-expression of God. The scripture is the self-expression of God. God's revelation to us. John Owen says, denoting immediate informative communication from God, disclosing things to us that would not otherwise be made known. And this is God's revelation to us no matter what age we are. But Scripture says God's word is incumbent upon us to understand it, to obey it. And if the majority of our youth go the way of the world, they are responsible for their own decisions. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I know that from my farm days. And I know this, when your youth grow up and they're under your roof, you are responsible. But when they leave your roof, they are responsible totally for their own decisions. It's incumbent upon us as Christians, church elders, parents, to teach our youth the truth, to live it before them, to bathe it all in prayer that God would raise up the next generation in our church body, our community, our country, to faithfully follow him no matter what the cost. You and I know that in the end times, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, it says there's going to come an apostasy and a falling away first, and that man of sin will be revealed before Christ comes back. But we must always balance that tension, intention with Matthew 16, 18, where Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is present, ongoing tense, and the church is always growing, and that includes the young people until Christ returns, that next generation that will come up and will be the leaders, the elders in the church. Youth, are you longing to be free? The first point this morning is youth, submit to your elders. First part of verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. The likewise in the Greek, homoios here, connects this exhortation of young people to what Peter has said before. He says, likewise, the wives in 3:1, and 3:7, he says, likewise, the husbands. There's a debate here among scholars. I was amused by this as I was studying this, is who are these youth? Who are these youth? Does it refer to a particular group in the congregation? And I would say yes, yes. Some say that the younger refers to the entire congregation as opposed to the elders. And I'd say no, I don't buy that. And what is the age of these young people? Well, some believe that they're just the new in the faith. They're the neophytes. They're the recently baptized ones. You know, and I don't buy that either. Now, that's some of them, yes. But you see, back then when Peter was writing to those persecuted saints, and James was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and Paul was writing to those Galatian believers, and to the Corinthian believers, essentially they were all writing to new believers in Christ. The church was new in that first century. You're talking within 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And the church was growing, and it was mainly house churches and all that. Relatively new in the faith. And you take those new converts then, they were more likely to revert to paganism with the persecution. And others believe, and I concur, as to the age of them. Remember when we were going through the pastorals. In the ancient Near East, what's a young person? A young person is anybody under age 40. A young person is anybody under age 40. And as my dad said in that birthday card he gave me on my 40th birthday, after that it's all downhill. All downhill. But just think of youth. Youth, they're so prone to seek independence. They're so prone to be rebellious. They take all their energy and they run helter-skelter in every direction possible. As one old saint said, it's too bad youth is wasted on youth. And there's an importance of youth for our future. Again, we think of future leaders, we think of our church and the church leadership. And isn't that a big thing with the church growth movement? I've heard it many times. What can we do to keep the youth in our church? They are our future. You know what Hitler said? Hitler said, he who controls the youth controls the future. And he established his youth corps. You think of the exuberance and enthusiasm of youth that needs to be channeled in the right ways. I remember reading a history on General Robert E. Lee, that great Christian man, after the Civil War was over in 1865, and then before his death, he became president of Washington College in Lexington, Virginia. And one day an episode came up, and it had to do with a John Graham, a young student from Tennessee. And what had happened was he had his wood pile and somebody was stealing wood out of this student's wood pile. Well, in his youthful exuberance, he thought that he would cure that. He put some gunpowder in there with the wood in the pile. And what happened was he went to class the next day and Professor Joinus was leading the class. He lit the fire, the stove blew up, and the whole room caught on fire. Well, the next day in chapel, of course, because Professor Joinus thought that this was done purposely, that there was somebody out to get him, that it was a man with a malevolent attitude about things and all that, and he needed to get to the source of it. So in chapel the next day, General Lee said that the perpetrator of that should come forward, see him in his office, and they would discuss it. So student Graham came in next day, and he brought another student with him because he thought he was legit in what he had done. Somebody was stealing from his wood pile. And he didn't mean to be malicious. He didn't know it was the professor and all that. And in the middle of the conversation, General Lee busted out laughing. And he said, I totally agree with you, student Graham. The next time, please use a little less of the gunpowder. You see, why did General Lee say that? Because he knew that youthful enthusiasm, the exuberance that was there in youth, and a lot of times it is done in innocence and everything, not knowing the consequences of everything that is involved. Such is the quality of youth. You'll see here in this verse it says, Peter says, submit to your elders. What does submit mean? It means to place yourself under the authority of another. To place yourself under the authority of another. Now, it's interesting to me that the NASB version says, be subject to. Our version says, submit. So what's the difference between being subject to and submit? In the final analysis, no difference. But it's important in terms of context. Submit is active. You place yourself under the authority of another. But subject means is passive. Somebody else places you under the authority of somebody else. In our context here, what is Peter doing? He's giving an imperative, an exhortation to young people. You are responsible. You are responsible to submit, to place yourself under the authority of another. That is the best translation. So we ask ourselves, who are these elders? Are you ready for this? In the ancient world, these were the gray heads. These are not people that retired at age 50 in America and decided to go live at the lake and put your legs up and enjoy your retirement because you know what? I work for it and I deserve it. No, these are elders, gray heads, called of God. There is no retirement in God's ministry, called to God's service. And these are the elders, as it says in Proverbs 16:31. A silver-haired head is a crown of glory, if, big condition there, if it's found in the way of righteousness. And that way of righteousness and the elders that the young people are called to follow, to submit to their authority, are the ones we went through last week. In our context, verses 2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Peter's talking to the elders there, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see, this is not just a blanket statement. Young people submit to the older people, submit to the elder. No, no, no. There's a qualification on that submission. The only elders that the young people are called to submit to are the elders of chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And if those elders are not, according to chapter 5, 2 through 4, those young people are not to submit. And they are to get out from under their authority. Remember the three marks of a true church. What are they? The three marks of a true church. Preach, teach God's word. You practice the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and you exercise discipline, those three things. Now, when it comes to preaching and teaching of God's word, and that's primary, remember what we shared last week. We're not talking about submitting to some elder who preaches and teaches 95% truth of God's word and then 5% error. And then you sit there and rationalize in your mind and say, well, it's 95% true. I'm going to sit here then. No. As Tozer said, the 5% non-truth, the evil, trumps the 95% good. If I have a glass up here of pure water, and I have a glass up here of polluted water, and I take one drop from this polluted glass of water, one drop, and I put it over here in this pure glass of water, what do I have up here? I have two glasses of polluted water. Two glasses of polluted water. And it's especially critical when it comes to God's truth. Remember Mark Twain said, a little falsehood mixed with truth can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. So if, then, God's word is not being preached, taught, or practiced, if the titled elders, then, violate God's moral standards or the gospel, that youth or any age person, then, should leave that visible church. But to do so, friends, and here's the critical thing, they must know the truth themselves. How can you discern, then, says, you know, that's falsehood, this is truth, this is falsehood, this falsehood, I can't tolerate that. It's against God's word. I got to get out of here. Unless you know that truth. Unless you know that truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourselves as one approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Acts 17:11. These were more noble in those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Turn with me in your Bible. Leave your finger there and 1 Peter chapter 5, but turn with me in your Bible to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 20 to 27. 1 John 2, 20 to 27. 1 John 2:20 through 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and know lies of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son is the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see the closeness there between the Word, abiding in the Word, and abiding in your faith, abiding in Christ and God. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as taught you, you will abide in him. Now, anyone who has the Holy Spirit in them, the Spirit of truth, has an illumination and understanding from God, and he knows truth. He knows the basic truths of the gospel and the Bible. This verse 27 does not say that then you do not need teachers. Remember, you hold the scripture in tension and balance. You balance that with Ephesians 4:11. He called some to be evangelists and some pastor teachers. Pastor teachers are necessary then to guide Berean Christians into the deeper truths of the faith and the unity of the scriptures. Youth, are you longing to be free? First point, youth, submit to your elders. Second point, you all submit to one another. You all submit to one another. The second part there in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Friends, what facilitates obedience to this imperative is actually to intermingle with one another. You know, when it comes to this submission to one another and intermingling with one another and the reality of faith that's evidenced from one to another and all of that, I think of youth. And you know what? I can still remember when I was a youth. I wasn't always bald and gray. I still have a memory. And I remember as a youth going to church in high school, college, and all that. And in my idealism, I can remember saying, there's somebody that talks a good game, but all it is talk. They don't live it. Hypocrites. And I have a younger brother, 2 years younger than me, that still, to this day, in his later 50s, still uses that argument. The same argument he used back when we were teenagers and in college. What's in the church? Just a bunch of hypocrites. They talk a good game, but they don't live it. They use that as an excuse. Friends, actions speak louder than words. We got to be living what we're preaching and teaching when we preach and teach to our youth. Because our youth, precept begins, but example accomplishes. Example accomplishes. We should intermingle with one another in church settings, school, Sunday school, worship service, fellowship times. So what's the penchant? What's the penchant? What's engraved in the practice of church growth today is separation according to ages. Oh, you go into these churches. Well, the 20-year-olds meet here, the 30-year-olds meet here, the 40-year-olds meet here, the 50-year-olds meet here, the 60-year-olds meet here, and oh, by the way, you super seniors, you meet over here. Everybody is separated. So I ask the question, how do the youth benefit from the theological understanding and life experience of the elders if they never rub shoulders with them? I've shared this illustration before, but our son Ryan, when he was down at the University of Minnesota, went into forestry. And on the Lord's Day, Nancy's sister, who lives down there, would pick Ryan up and go over to Grace Church in Shoreview. And it was over 1,000 people there, and they had all of these segregated groups. And Ryan was looking, his one criterion was, I want biblical exposition of Scripture. I want to go to Sunday school and learn the Scripture. So he started out in the 20-year-olds. No, it's all fun and games. Then he went to the 30s, the 40s, 50s. He ended up attending with the super seniors. And when he graduated from college, that was the one experience he looked back on that he truly, truly, truly missed. Because there was verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture in the Sunday school, and those people, because of their life experiences, related it to God's Word, the text and all that. It became a living Word to him. And he'd hit the door on the Lord's Day, and they'd say, "Ryan, how did that test go this week? We were praying for you." You see, that type of lived out Christianity. And it became so real to him. I look at 1 Timothy 5. How do the elderly widows there that are over 60 years of age, how do they mentor those young women in the faith unless they intermingle with them? Remember my seminary experience. I was in a Christian education course. And they loaded Nance and I up on a bus. And we went down to a Friendship Baptist Church in some southern suburb of the cities. And the youth pastor there was 38 years of age, and he had been featured in international publications as the youth pastor, one to be mimicked, copied in what he does as to successful ministry. And what happened is when you'd go to the church on the Lord's Day as a family, the adults would go into the church building, the worship service, the teenagers and that would get on a bus, and they'd go to a different site so they could have their worship service there. I ask you, what has that to do with being submissive to one another? When these younger people at this other site then, when they become older, they get married and have their children, then are they going to just automatically go into this other service with these older people? Or do they know to do worship a different way and say, we want to continue our worship that way? My dad, this last week, my dad has a pension because I'm a pastor, of course. Every church he's ever been in, everything, he gives me a thorough report of everything. So he showed up this last week. He went down and visited my uncle in Sioux Falls. And my uncle attends the large Baptist church down there, Central Baptist. And by the way, just because I'm using Baptist churches, we could use any denomination in America today. It goes across denominational lines. He went to the Central Baptist church there. And my dad says, "Ron, you wouldn't believe it. What they did there is this. You have the traditional worshipers. They meet together in one part of the building. And then," and that's, of course, mainly the gray heads, the older people. "And then you have the contemporary worshipers," mainly the younger people. "They have their own service in another part of the church building. And then, you know what happens? The pastor is in person to the one group this Sunday, and he preaches the same time on the screen to the others as they meet, and then next week they reverse it so that they get a live, breathing pastor to them, and the others get the screen that Sunday." Why, you could have blown me over with a feather. Now, I've heard all this talk about the height of absurdity and ignorance and that, but I can't believe this unbiblical, schismatic practice. I ask myself, what part of one another in Christ don't they understand? How can you be in Christ and quarantined from fellow believers in the same building at the same time? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer." Now, the apostles, you know, are elders, as Peter said in chapter 5, verse 1 here. He's a fellow elder. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." The apostles were the elders. Their doctrine was the doctrine of Christ, communicated directly to them. They're in a house church, and it says they, all believers together in the same house, worshiping together, at the same time. They understood what it meant, one another. I think of Paul in Acts 19:9. He reasoned daily with the disciples in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. That school of Tyrannus. Let's see now. Did they have one room for the 20-year-olds and one room for the 30 and one for... No. They all met together. They had one teacher. And they didn't have a big widescreen either. They had one teacher. Friends, the way to true Christian spirituality is to one another, each other. The way to true Christian spirituality is to one another, each other. And then, in our context also in this verse, you interweave that with humility. Philippians 2, 3, 4, and 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Leave your finger there in 1 Peter and go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll read the first six verses. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, the first six verses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are a spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And let each one bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do you see the one another's in these verses? Verse 1, spiritual people restore one another from sin. Verse 2, you bear one another's burdens. Verses 3 through 5, you consider others more important. And verse 6, you share with one another. You see, it's all a reminder that we're all part of the same loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:17. And we need each other to fulfill in Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's hands, there's feet, there's shoulders, there's eyes, there's ears. All part of one body. 1 Corinthians 12:18. God puts the members in the body. Young, old, different colors, all together, all together. Spiritual growth flourishes amidst submission and makes the elders' responsibility in shepherding and tending and caring for the flock that much easier. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them as they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Youth, are you longing to be free? The first point, youth submit to the elders. Second point, you all submit to one another. And the third point, youth and you all submit to God. Youth and you all submit to God. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Can you imagine what scene Peter probably had in his mind here? He had the upper room in mind. John 13, 1 through 17. And what did Jesus do? He took off his outer tunic, wrapped a towel around his waist, knelt down before each of the disciples, and did the most menial task of the lowest servant, washed the disciples' feet. And Jesus said in John 13, 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verse 17, he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Humility. We are called to exercise humility and to follow Christ's example. One scholar said this, humility is the oil that allows all the one another relationships in the church to run smoothly. What does it mean to be clothed with humility? In the context, it means here that you're unnoticed. You're unnoticed. Titus 2:10, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, and that adorning is not for show. That adorning is to let Christ be seen and you to go unnoticed. 1 Peter 5:5 here, James 4:6, and Proverbs 3:34. Three times in Scripture, you won't find it any more than that, three times in Scripture, this is repeated. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Threefold repetition raised to the superlative of emphasis. Matthew 5:3-12, the Beatitudes. Remember, eight qualities, eight characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. The first one is not there by accident. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first quality of a Christian, the mark of a Christian, is humility, lowliness of mind. It's not demeaning ourselves or thinking poorly of ourselves. It means not thinking of ourselves, period. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. A young preacher said to an older preacher, "Please pray for me that I stay humble." To which the older preacher said, "Tell me what you have to be proud about." John Bunyan says, "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, "Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind." We think of Lucifer. What was the sin of Lucifer? Pride, the opposite of humility. Isaiah 14:14, "I will exalt my throne above the Most High." What was the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3? They wanted to be like God. They wanted to usurp God's authority. Pride, the opposite of humility. The issue for the youth, friends, and all of us today is the issue of authority. It is the issue of authority. For the Reformers, and you and I are in their lineage as Protestants, it all began with sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And mark this, Scripture is not just the authority for us. Scripture is not just the supreme authority for us. Scripture is the sole authority for us. It is the sole authority for us. It is God breathed out, theonoistus. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God breathed out and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture tells us what to do, what not to do, how to get right, and how to stay right. God's authoritative word to us. And it says in Psalm 138:2, he has magnified his word as his name. If you and I do not submit to God's word, all of God's word, you and I are violating the third commandment. We are taking God's name in vain, because he has magnified his word as his name. Psalm 138:2. And the end of that commandment 3 says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The law of God is an expression of the character of God, and it's given to us so that we fear him and submit to his authority. And just think, we have the emergent church, or the emerging church, coming out of the church growth movement today. It's the daughter of the church growth movement, and they are neo-orthodox Karl Barthian that says that the word of God just contains the scripture, the Bible just contains the word of God. It is not the word of God. And you see, they are violating the third commandment. They are committing blasphemy. They are taking God's name in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. John MacArthur says the greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. The greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of God he serves. And how do we then know the character of God? As it's revealed in his word. The law of God reveals the character of God. It's given to us so that we fear him and submit to his authority. So the real question for the youth and for all of us today, friends, is will we, in all humility, submit to the absolute authority of God and his word or not? Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand ye in the way, and see and ask for the old paths, where's the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." And the saddest ending of probably all the verses in the Bible says there, they said, "We will not walk in his ways." In Romans 1:18, Paul says, divinely inspired, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of God, who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness." Remember what C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there are only two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Youth, are you longing to be free? We've looked at 3 points this morning. Youth, submit to elders. You all submit to one another. And youth, and you all submit to God. John MacArthur has been pastor at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California for 43 years. And it's interesting that he has 75 to 80 people that receive baptism and become new members of the church every month. And what surprises most people is that the vast majority of those people that come for baptism become new members are young people. They range in age from 20 to the mid-30s. And the question arises, why do these young people seek out then Grace Community Church? Grace Community Church is not a church growth movement church. It's not emergent. They're not into all the latest and the greatest contemporary bells and whistles. They don't use therapeutic philosophies, psychology, or business management practices to attract people to attend. They are not into 45 minutes of band music, singing the latest contemporary theologically light songs, you know, those 7-11 songs, 7 words in 11 verses. And they don't have somebody over on the side, you know, that's fooling around with the dimmer on the light switch and putting down the lights and raising up the lights, you know, to create some kind of mood, man-made mood. And they're not into a theater-like atmosphere. They actually use hymns there, and they use contemporary songs with doctrinal content. You know any place like that? It reminds me a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel and worship there back in the 1940s in London, England. John MacArthur says in 43 years of ministry there, he hasn't done anything different. It's the same emphasis Sunday after Sunday on exegetical, verse-by-verse preaching and teaching of God's Word. The sermon is at least 45 minutes in length.
Wow.
I just read this last week of a Puritan who was preaching. And he preached for 2 hours. And he apologized to the congregation that he had still had more to say. And the congregation said back to him, "Don't apologize. Keep going." John preaches at least 45 minutes every Sunday morning, and the worship service is centered on the Godhead and endeavoring to be worship God in truth and spirit. John 4, 20 to 24. We had a friend of ours that had a business out in California and attended there at Grace Community Church for over 2 years. And he told us it was quite a sight. 8,000 to 10,000 people, John would get up to the pulpit and he'd announce the text and you'd hear 8,000 to 10,000 Bibles open all at once. And John would read the text and the Bibles would stay open. There'd be a Bible on one knee and the notebook on the other knee, pen in hand, taking notes. And most of those people are young people, under age 40. Friends, youth by nature, they always have the yearning to break free. They always want to break free from authority, and they always want to do things according to their will. And this penchant for self-will is in all of us, this depravity that we're born with, this post-fall tendency to rebellion and be a prodigal at one time or another. But I will tell you this before God, in all truth, the youth do not need to be coddled in their depravity. They do not need to be asked, "How do you want church to be done?" Because God has already told us how you do worship in His Word. What the youth need is to be challenged, just like John MacArthur does. You challenge them with God's unchanging truth. And I will add also for each of us that are older, what the youth need is they need heroes. They need godly heroes. They need spiritual mentors. They need Christ-like examples to show the way. But you see, for elders to do that, they must know God and His Word. And they must evidence godly perseverance in this crucible of life. Remember, to manifest godliness means there's a perfect harmony between God's truth and the practice. Truth and the practice. Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy, flee the youthful lusts in 2 Timothy 2:22, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a mature heart. Youth, thank God for those godly saints in your life that call you to account, that confront you with the Word of God, that have your best interests at heart. And if you don't have that kind of person in your life, you pray for one and you be seeking out one. As I've said before, the youth always have this idea to be free of restraints, to be free. As Tozer says, only God is free. And Boyce says, human freedom is always one of constraint. Each one of us said, and exercise that this morning. You stopped at the red light. You stopped at the stop sign. You stopped at the yield sign. Your freedom in America had constraint. You know, and if you want to live it without restraint, there are some of you that probably wouldn't have been here this morning. John 8, 32 and 36, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son, Jesus Christ, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Youth, if you surround yourself with people that know God's truth and live it, you'll save yourself a lot of grief in life. And you elders and all you older saints, do you realize your God-given responsibility to speak the truth in love and to confront the youth with the truths of God and to live out lives of righteousness, peace, and love before others? Let others see Jesus in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth. This word to youth, dear Heavenly Father, we take it to mean those who are aged 40 and under. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for them today, especially with all the pressures of life that are on them. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercy and grace. And then their desire to break free, dear Heavenly Father, to establish their own identity, to establish their own personhood in all of life. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, that you'd compel them to realize that there is only true freedom in being a bond slave to Jesus Christ. And if they know the truth, if they know the Christ as Savior and Lord, they'll be truly free indeed. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for us who are older, dear Heavenly Father, who have been on this trail of living the Christian life, that we as elders, dear Heavenly Father, would say that the gray hair or the bald heads that we have, that it does mean that we are walking in the way of righteousness, that we've learned a few things along the way by our faults, by our sins that we've asked forgiveness for, that we are evidencing righteousness in our life, that we are willing to step forward and to be the spiritual mentors of the youth and to lead by an example, a Christ-like example. To that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.